We come seeking you again, and as we go into your word, we want to be those who don't just think that in the scriptures we have eternal life, that is, by our mastery of them, our possession of them, or even our thinking of our understanding of them. But we want to be those who let the scriptures bear witness of you and be willing to come to you that we may have life. Lord, remind us this day the life that we need. We find in you alone. We have no life in ourselves innately. We want to feed on you, that is, by faith, find nurture of life in you living in us. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for all who are studying with us right now in this room and others by internet and some later by tape and video. Lord, we want to include all of them in our prayers as well. Lord, we thank you that you're a God above time and space, and that our prayers to you right now can even be effectual with those who join us later through means of media. We just thank you that we serve such a great God and such a great kingdom, have such a great salvation. Lord, give us a great hunger for the things that pertain to yourself, even this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have come to Psalm 20. Psalm number 20. Psalm number 20, we could call a prayerful song for victory. I emphasize the word for because the next psalm, which seems to be a companion of Psalm 20, I have called a joyful song of victory. This a prayerful song for victory. The next psalm, a joyful song of victory. And I think we'll see the interplay between the two psalms in two or three verses out of each of them in a moment. Psalm 20. We can divide it into two stanzas, verses 1 through 4 and verses 5 through 9. Verses 1 through 4, the people intercede for their king. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt offering or burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. May the Lord answer you, verse 1, in the day of trouble, the people interceding for their king, and may he defend you. And verse 2, may he, the Lord, send you, their king, help and strengthen you. This is a great prayer, really, for each of us to pray for one another. May he grant you according to your heart's desire. Oh, how the desires of the things of God can stir up in our heart as we are delighting in him and he's planting in our hearts the right desires. And then it's so great to anticipate and seek the Lord that he might grant each of us, according to these heart's desires, the kind God is developing in those who seek after him. In this prayerful song for victory, the people first intercede for their king. Then the people, verses 5 through 9, the people express confidence in their God. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. The people expressing confidence in their God. Verse 5, we will rejoice in your salvation. Verse 5 again, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. At this point, if you notice the syllabus outline, we've injected this note scripture correlation with verse 5. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. A great scripture to correlate with that truth is Colossians 3:17. Let's read that verse. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, things you say or actions you take, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Psalm 20, verse 5. And in the name of our God we will set up our banners. In the Old Testament days, the setting up of the banner was the banner under which you marched when you went to war. It was the banner that showed what you stood for, who you belonged to, what you were all about. And when armies went out to war or a castle flew a flag, it was a banner that told who they were, the very essence of their heart, their being, their purpose, and all of that. Well, for the children of God, it's to be the same. In a sense, we fly a banner too. We might not do it as visibly or physically as Psalm 20, verse 5 is speaking of, but we do it nonetheless, and Calvary chapels generally do it in a very visible way. You go to most Calvary chapels, you sort of see a banner-like emblem, very often behind the podium, usually the Maranatha dove, you know, something like that. It's the same kind of thing, putting out a visual symbol that shows what you stand for. Here's the banner we should fly. In the name of our God, we will set up our banner. What is the banner under which you personally, your household, the ministries you're involved in, what is the banner under which they gather, rally, and serve? The temptation is to let our banner be something like Calvary Chapel, because many of us have been in the Calvary Chapel fellowships and been touched by God greatly, and praise God. It's wonderful. We can appreciate the Calvary Chapels, and we can give God glory and thanks for what He's done. But really, the banner we fly, the flag under which we march and serve, cannot really be something like that, like Calvary Chapel, or even Pastor Chuck. Praise God for Pastor Chuck. He's had an enormous impact upon my wife and I, our household, the two churches the Lord had me pastor over 25 years, and even the direction of a traveling ministry over the last 5 or 6 years, and then coming here to teach. I mean, Pastor Chuck has had an enormous instrumental impact in our lives and home and churches and ministry. But you can't fly the banner of a person, a man. You can't rally under that and really be the people of God. What is the banner we're to fly? In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. I mean, we're serving God. We're not serving a movement. We're not serving man or men. We're serving God. And the banner that should fly over our lives, over our ministries, that should explain who we are and what we're living for and what motivates us, would be the name of our God. Of course, when you bring that into New Testament terms, Colossians 3:17 is a tremendous correlation. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The name that needs to be on the flag that we fly over our walk, our life, our home, our ministry, our church, is the name of Jesus. That's the name of our God. Yes, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's through Jesus that we know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's through Jesus that the Father is revealed, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So we fly the flag of Jesus. I mean, that should be the one word that explains what we're all about. What are you battling for? Jesus. Under whose command are you marching? Jesus. Where do you get your resources for life and service and battle and ministry? Jesus. I mean, that flag should explain it all. Praise God, it's so simple. And doing everything in the name of Jesus doesn't just mean tagging His name onto the end of our prayers. Doing something in the name of another means doing it counting on all that name speaks of, which the name would speak of who the person is, what they've done and can do, and all the resources they provide. We're not just to pray in the name of Jesus, we are to live in the name of Jesus. Counting on Him, who He is, what He's done, what He can do, what He provides, And all of that coupled with this, our relationship with Him. And that can be a tight one beyond description. He's in us. We're in Him. We can live in Christ Jesus in the fullest sense of the word. In fact, it goes beyond even our comprehension. We can grow a whole lifetime of learning what it means to live in the name of Jesus. May this be the banner that we fly. The wonderful banner of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 20, great truth. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Verse 6, now I know that the Lord God saves His anointed, His king, His leader. Then verse 7, we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Look at the contrast. Verse 7, some trust in chariots and in horses. In other words, trusting in natural things of creation, things any man can avail themselves of, whether they're born again or not, whether they know the Lord or not. You don't have to be redeemed to make use of a chariot or a horse. You know, just natural transportation or battle implements or natural creation, animals and what else. In that there's a realm of resource that anyone can draw upon. That ought to be a warning to us. If anyone can draw upon it, we can't count upon it. Doesn't mean we can't use chariots and horses, but we can't put our trust in them. We can trust God to use them at times, but there's a big difference. And God knows. He knows where our trust is, whether it's in instruments we use or whether it's in Him to use us and these instruments. Note the contrast. Some trust in chariots and horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. When it comes to needing resource or looking for hope and help, we'll remember the name of our Lord. We'll put our trust in Him. Then verse 9, may the King answer us when we call. And of course for us, the King is the Lord Jesus. Psalm 21, a joyful song of victory. A joyful song of victory. The previous psalm, a prayerful song for victory. And I think we'll see a companionship relationship between these two psalms as we go along. Verses 1 through 6, the king rejoices over past victories. Again, the psalm is to the chief musician, so it's a song for public worship, a psalm of David. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. Verse 1, the king shall have joy in your strength. The strength we need for ministry, leadership, and Christian living is in the Lord. Verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire. Now remember, the previous psalm, Psalm 20, verse 4, may he grant you according to your heart's desire. Well, verse 2 of the next psalm, 21, you have given him his heart's desire. That's one of the linking connections between the two psalms that make it quite evident that they are companion psalms. Further in verse 2, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Psalm 21, verse 2, not withheld the request of his lips. Correlate that back to chapter or Psalm 20, verse 5, at the end of the verse, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Verse 2 of our current psalm, you have not withheld the request of his lips. Some of the interrelationships between these two psalms, even beyond that, though, is the previous psalm, the people pray for their king, and then Psalm 21, the king himself rejoices. So it's like, here's the answer to the people's prayer. The king is giving a testimony of it. And not a few times that happens in the psalms, that the arranging of the psalms often is a connection between the previous psalm and the following psalm, or a theme that kind of just comes out in a very pronounced way over five or six psalms. We'll see that many times as we go through the psalms. By the way, isn't it is it a week from today that the, or a week from Thursday that the paper is due? Next week, anyway. Check your notes. Early in March, the introduction paper to the Book of Psalms. By the way, does everyone have the two-page course description sheet that tells you about the assignments and all? If not, please stop by our office in the afternoons when Joe and Heidi are there, and they'll give you one. I think, let's see. I'll check that real quick. I think I've got it right here. March 3. That sounds like about a week from today, right? Yeah. That short paper on introduction to the Psalms is due. But those are the kinds of things you might want to note in your introduction. That's at least an optional kind of issue to deal with. So Psalm 21, a joyful song of victory. Verses 7 through 13, after the king rejoices over past victories, now the king anticipates future victories. Verse 7 and following. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies, your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. The king anticipates future victories. For the king trusts in the Lord, verse 7. Through your mercy will not be moved. That's a great truth, isn't it? May we trust in the Lord and know this, that if we hope not to be moved, shaken, shoved aside, knocked over, pushed out of the way of progress and growth and fruitfulness, it's through the mercy of the Most High. He shall not be moved. The Lord's king, the Lord's servant. And we are all a royal priesthood, so it certainly correlates in the New Testament life and walk. Verse 8, your hand will find all your enemies, that's for sure. Can't hide from the Lord and walk against him. And verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. And that's part of what lifts the Lord up so high above all, is the strength that he alone has. Psalm 22. Oh, what a psalm this is. Psalm 22. We could call this, as you see in the syllabus outline, a hymn of crucifixion and resurrection. Often the titles given to Psalm 22 are descriptive titles given, often anchor in just on the crucifixion. And this is definitely a psalm of crucifixion. But it's also a hymn of crucifixion and resurrection. And out beside the title, we've put with exclamation mark, messianic. I mean, in a lot of the Psalms, you can find phrases and verses and terms here and there that you just sense, oh, this will find its greatest fulfillment in the person and work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But some Psalms, the whole Psalm just cries out, this is about the Christ. The Anointed One, the Messiah, God's own special King who would be His only begotten Son. Psalm 22, it's one of the most powerful. If you're listing in your introduction to the Psalms, say a short list of key Psalms, your list would have to be awfully short not to include this Psalm as far as key Psalms go. I mean, this is critical. Written 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. But look at the picture of his life and ministry. The first two verses of Psalm 22, an agonizing cry of abandonment. An agonizing cry of abandonment. The superscription first, to the chief musician set to the Deer of the Dawn, a known tune in the among the family of Israel, a psalm of David. All right, an agonizing cry of abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now, don't forget, though this is a messianic psalm, that is, its most profound import is about the Messiah, don't forget, these messianic psalms, many of them are primarily, historically, initially, a testimonial of David's experience. There are some messianic psalms that are not like that. They're psalms about Messiah, but they're not typified through someone's life writing them. Can you think of a psalm like that? We've already looked at it. Psalm 2. Good. Excellent. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, but it's not David's testimony. It's just about Messiah. And it's a very powerful psalm. This one is just as much carrying import about Messiah, but it was written by David out about his own experience. So David was going through a moment like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? And often, the children of God, even today, go through such agonizing trials. If you want to make just a little jot down there, it might be in your cross references already, but in Matthew 27:46, we won't turn there because it's the same words. Matthew 27:46, Jesus on the cross quoted these words. What's the answer to that? My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the answer is because of our sins. The Father turned his gaze of intimate fellowship away from the Son at that moment that he was bearing the alienation, the separation, the condemnation of our sins. My God, why have you forsaken me? And not that Jesus didn't understand that. I mean, he didn't ask that because he didn't know, but I believe with all my heart that the reason he asked that question was because people needed to face an answer. Why was this precious one being forsaken of God, especially when he said he was the Son of God? Well, I think he was drawing all of Israel's attention and Bible students ever since to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is one of the most famous psalms of Israel. And the moment he said that question, it would bring their hearts and minds right back to Psalm 22. I really believe the reason Jesus cried out that question was so that all would look to Psalm 22 thereafter and have the answer. This was why I was forsaken. And the explanation of the crucifixion of the Anointed One, the Messiah, is actually given 1,000 years before he was executed on that cross. An agonizing cry of abandonment. But notice the next few verses, 3-5, a confident confession of trust. And you can watch the back and forth flow, ebb and flow in this psalm of agony expectation, agony expectation, agony expectation. The first stanza, verses 1 and 2, an agonizing cry of abandonment. Now, verses 3-5, a confident confession of trust. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. After this agony of, my God, why have you forsaken me? A confident confession, but, verse 3, you are holy. You are enthroned in the praises of Israel. That is one of the great truths that we can even enjoy in this day and age. We never know the presence of the Lord more as King and ruler, as sovereign, than when we are gathered together to praise Him. Sunday night over there in the coffee house, with Don out of town, Justin was handling the Sunday Night Live, and he called me and wanted to know if I'd help him out, and it was a joy and a pleasure. And I loved being there. I was so edified by the questions and just everything. But I was especially also touched by that worship time, if you were there. And of course, if you get there regularly, you're accustomed to it. But, I mean, what tremendous moments in the kingdom of heaven when we, as the servants of the Lord, gather together and sing those songs of praise. You know, we never will know more wonderfully the ruling of our God as our King, but in such moments of being gathered together in praise of Him. You are enthroned. You sit as sovereign King upon the praises of your people. And this is a great truth that David knew, and we can enter into it even more fully in our day and age. Verse 4, our fathers trusted in you, and you delivered them. Sort of confident confession of trust. This is how you treated your people before. Verses 6 through 8, now it flips back the other way though. Verses 6 through 8, a humble acknowledgement of disdain. Back and forth, from a sense of agony to a sense of expectation. Agony, expectation. Verses 6 through 8, back to some agonies. A humble acknowledgement of disdain. Look how Jesus would speak of Himself, as it were, on the cross. And even King David, the leader in Israel, and a man after God's own heart. But I am a worm and no man. Seems like people are so hesitant to humble themselves like that in these days, you know. I don't want any of this worm theology. That's almost the quote, you know. I don't want that worm theology. Why, you think you're higher than a worm? Well, you know, maybe that much. But just about as needy, you know. David didn't hesitate to humble himself, nor did Jesus. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of man, and despised by the people. That's how Jesus ended up viewed on our behalf. He went where we should be, and that's the kind of description we should have received. Verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him, kind of mocking the Lord on the cross. But first, these things were said about David and by David. And David confessed, but I am a worm and no man. I think in your syllabus it says verse 26. Somehow that 2 got in there. It's supposed to be 6. A reproach of man and despised. What a humble position to take. All who see me ridicule me. See, David went through this first. But then verses 7 and 8, if you read Matthew 27, verses 39 through 43, these very verses are quoted about Jesus on the cross. People going by, ridiculing the very one who's dying for their sins. Shoot out the lip, you know, insulting remarks and shaking their head. Oh, what a farce. Who did he think he was? You know, that kind of attitude and mocking. Well, he trusted in the Lord. Let's see the Lord deliver him. He would. But not so much from the cross, but from the tomb. He wouldn't deliver him from the cross because that's why he came. He came to die on that cross. And they're mocking him. You know, if he's who he said he was, why didn't he get off that cross, as it were? Why doesn't the Father take him right off? Just hang on. Just give God 3 days. He'd deliver him, but not from the cross. That would undermine the entire plan of salvation. But from the tomb would seal God's work of salvation. Matthew 27, 39 through 43. Now in verses 9 through 10, flips back the other way. A comforting remembrance of faithfulness. So now we go from the agonizing theme back to the expectation theme. A comforting remembrance of faithfulness, verses 9 and 10. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Well, what a statement that is, verse 10. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. From the very womb, from conception and then birth, the Lord Jesus depended upon the Father. Of course, this is David's confession too, that he grew up trusting in the Lord. But this is the Messiah's confession. The Lord Jesus, when he came to the earth, he lived by trusting in the Lord. Note scripture correlation in our syllabus outline, Philippians 2:7. Scripture correlation, Philippians 2:7. About Jesus living on earth by trusting in the Father. Philippians 2:7. Let's go ahead and read a little more fully, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't stealing something that wasn't his to say he was equal with God. And he didn't consider that equality with God a thing to be grasped, it could be translated. That is, held on to and demonstrated at all times. You know, no way will I ever let go. No, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. How did the Lord Jesus live his life on earth? Not just as God the Son, therefore easy to walk on water, do miracles, and never sin. He never ceased being God on earth. But actually, if you were there Sunday night at the Sunday Night Live over there, one of the dear sisters asked a tremendous set of questions out of John 6 on feeding on Christ. And you remember John 6:57 says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. How did Jesus live out his perfect life of obedience and service on the earth? Not by drawing upon his deity, but by depending as a faithful, humble servant man upon the Father's reality and faithfulness. He became of no reputation. Yeah, he confessed he was God the Son, but he didn't go around kind of flaunting that and drawing upon that. He lived as a humble servant. Humble even unto death. Even a death as devastating and humiliating as the cross. Jesus, this confession, verse 10, Psalm 22, from my mother's womb you have been my God. That's how Jesus lived. Yes, he was God in the flesh, but he lived as a perfect man. What is perfect humanity? Living in constant dependence upon the Lord. That's what we were created for. And that's how we can live. John 6:57, I commend it to you for your meditation if you haven't considered it. Jesus said, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. I live. He said that while he was living right on earth. I live right now on earth. How? Because of the Father. Not because I'm God drawing on my own deity, because I am the great I am, the Son. No, I live because of the Father. Jesus found the strength and resource of his daily life from the Father. And that is Christ's likeness at its essence. We're to be like Christ. As the living Father sent me and I live because of him, so he who feeds on me. He who finds nurture of spiritual life by faith in me will live because of me. In fact, John 6:35 makes it clear that feeding on Christ is just coming to him by faith. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Great picture of how we're to live, the way Jesus did, by depending upon the Father. Then verses 11 through 18. These verses flip back the other way, from the expectation back to the agony. And in verses 11 through 18, we get a dying plea of helplessness. A dying plea of helplessness. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, a piece of broken pottery. And my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Wow, what a description of Jesus on the cross. But through some agonies of life, David was struggling with a threat of death as well. Verse 11, be not far from me, for there is none to help. There was no one to help Jesus on the cross except the Father himself. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Boy, what a picture of crucifixion that is. All my bones are out of joint, hanging on the cross, the weight of the body, no strength to sustain, a nail in the feet, couldn't really support your body rightly. All my bones are out of joint. Verse 15, you have brought me to the dust of death. And then verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Again, crucifixion in view. Now think of this. This is written through the life of David 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus would come to earth. 1,000 years. Not even just 100 or 200 or 20 or 30 as you see some things developing like crucifixion. I mean, this is so long before crucifixion was ever even used for execution. I mean, that didn't start till just, you know, like a few hundred years before Jesus was executed. 1,000 years before Jesus on the cross. Hundreds of years before Rome took up crucifixion as a means of execution. What an astounding prophecy. They pierced my hands and my feet. Then verse 17. I can count all my bones. Well, that's another thing. Hanging on the cross. You know, just the weight of the body, stretching the body out, every bone in the body clearly seen and protruding. And then verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, you can see Matthew 27, verse 35. Matthew 27, verse 35, where that specifically, exactly took place as prophesied here 1,000 years before Jesus came. It's amazing how many hundreds of prophecies were given and then fulfilled by the coming of the Lord Jesus. I mean, what a statement about the deity of Christ. What a statement about the divine nature of the Word of God. I mean, there's nothing like that in all the literature of humanity. I mean, the likelihood that these prophecies could be fulfilled by a man any other way than by the absolute divine work of God is so far out beyond any statistical probability. I mean, it's not even in the realm of possibility. What precise, astounding prophecies just in this one psalm. Now watch, the theme of the psalm flips back to expectation. Each time, agony, expectation, agony, expectation. Verse 19. Next page in the syllabus. 19 through 21a. A final call for deliverance. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Verse 19, O my strength, hasten to help me. God was David's strength, but the Father was also Jesus' strength. In fact, you can read in the second half, last third of Isaiah, a lot of prophetic confessions written there that would come from the mouth of the Anointed One, the suffering servant, where the Messiah confesses the Lord God Almighty as his strength. And this is right in line with those. Oh, my strength, hasten to help me. Yes, God was David's strength, but oh, yes, the Father was the strength Jesus relied upon. And that's so perfect for us because we're to be taking him as example. You know? Not trying to do and say the majestic, impossible things he did, but learn to live the same way so the same kind of life comes out. Live trusting in the Father so the Father and becomes our portion. Of course, our relationship to all that is through our oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after the final call for deliverance, verses 21b to the end, there is an ultimate answer of victory. And this psalm ends with a mighty chorus of resurrection implications. An ultimate answer of victory. Psalm 22, verse 21b. You have answered me. What a great confession that is. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Yes, David eventually did that, but oh, how Jesus did that, not only as he walked upon the earth, but now as he lives among us. Verse 23, You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when he cried to Him, He heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear you. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve Him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has done this. The last stanza of this psalm, an ultimate answer of victory. Verse 21, you have answered me. Verse 24, but when he cried to him, he heard. And the end of the psalm talks about God building a kingdom that extends through the earth and lasts through the ages. And verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. This dying of the servant of the Lord upon the cross would be the basis of building an everlasting kingdom for all who would believe. Psalm 22, a hymn of crucifixion and resurrection, one of the great psalms in all this majestic book. Interestingly enough, the very next psalm is quite an astounding psalm. Psalm 23, I don't know about you, but I have read Psalm 23 more than any other psalm in this great book. And I mean not a few times. Many, many days I have been led of the Lord to start out the day, no matter where else I was reading and praying in the Scripture, to include first or soon this Psalm 23. In fact, even this morning. Psalm 23. In reading and praying in the psalm, the title I gave to the psalm, descriptive title, Finding Everything in the Divine Shepherd. Finding Everything in the Divine Shepherd. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This part of the psalm particularly talks about who the Lord is and who He is to us. We've put another note in the syllabus outline, note key phrase, the Lord is my shepherd. There's tremendous implication and insight in that statement, the Lord is my shepherd. Think of the relationship between a shepherd and sheep. Shepherd's pretty important to the sheep, right? Take the shepherd away, the sheep have had it. The shepherd's gone, there's no hope for the sheep. Jesus is the shepherd. You and I are the sheep. That's kind of humbling. You know, it's kind of humbling to be known as sheep. I guess you could say sheep sometimes are kind of cute and cuddly, but they're kind of pathetic too. You know, I mean, there's not much they can do but be led around and eat and sleep, you know. They can't defend themselves. They get lost easily. They do foolish things. I mean, there's an amazing corollary between sheep and us. And the flesh of man, we just want to, we want to be, we're the lion and he's the lion keeper. You know, that's the way we would rather it be. No, we're the sheep and he's the shepherd. It's humbling, but it's beautiful too. Because there's such a great relationship between a good shepherd, which John 10 tells us Jesus is, a good shepherd, and the sheep that he owns. There's such a great relationship. Love, sacrifice, caring, guarding, providing. And this is that kind of psalm. This is how David walked with the Lord, Yahweh, the great I Am, Creator, Redeemer. Yahweh, the great I Am, was David's shepherd. But we can also say, the Lord is my shepherd. And we know that name here, four uppercase letters, Lord, L-O-R-D, uppercase letters, Yahweh, I Am, the name of God. That's the name we live under. It's expanded now from Yahweh to Jesus. Jesus really means Yahweh is salvation. So it's just a more full name, same name, just expanded. And that's the way it goes in the Bible. What's in the Old Testament is expanded and elaborated upon in the New. You can see it right in the very name of God. Jesus is our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. What a great psalm for us. And because He is our shepherd, here's the truth. I shall not want. Or, you could paraphrase that, since the Lord is my shepherd, I will have everything I need. Boy, circumstances of life test our faith on that, it seems, constantly. Where it doesn't seem to look like that's the way it is, or feel like it. Oh, you know, sense of lack kind of dogs our heels all the time, it seems, you know. Not enough money. Not enough sleep. Not enough strength. Not enough study time. Not enough sufficiency. Not enough, not enough, not enough. But that's just what it looks and feels like. Here's the truth. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Since He is our shepherd, we will have everything we need. Now, of course, if we wander off like a foolish sheep or self-willed sheep on our own, not walking with, depending on the shepherd, we'll notice all kind of lack in our ability to provide, to sustain, to accomplish. But what a great truth this is. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Wonderful key phrase in all the Bible. Then verse 2. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Our good shepherd works in our lives to get us to lie down in green pastures. A good shepherd, taking literal sheep, is going to look for good pasture ground for them, green pastures, nutritious pastures, and just ask the sheep, cause the sheep, just lie down and rest here in green pastures. Be nurtured on this, peacefully, restfully. And of course, our good shepherd does that too. A good correlation for us for green pastures today. What would be green pastures for us as the sheep of the Lord Jesus? Acts 20 is one good place to look. Acts 20, verses 27 and 28. Acts 20, 27 and 28. Paul said, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, the entire Word of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Paul fed the Word to the children of God. He was an instrument in the hands of the shepherd to give them the feeding they needed, the whole counsel of God. For us, really, the green pastures are the nutritious realms of our feeding in the Word of God. I mean, here's our green pasture. That's where there's abundant nutrition for spiritual life, right in the Word of God. Paul knew that. That's why he ministered. He knew the people of God were sheep. What do they need? Green pastures. What kind? Spiritual green pastures. Feeding right out of the Word. So he gave the whole counsel. And then to the leaders, he said, be sure you take care of the sheep. Shepherd the church of God. Jesus the chief shepherd, church leaders the under-shepherds. How do we shepherd the church of God? Primarily, take them to the green pastures of the Word. Feed them the Word of God. The Lord wants you and I to lie down in green pastures, to hang out in the Word of God that He might feed us today. And He leads me beside the still waters. Correlation in our syllabus outline. John 7, 37 through 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Thirsty souls coming to Jesus by faith, trusting him to meet the need. That's like drinking of Jesus and his resources by exercising faith in him. See that verse 38? Faith. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart, his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. What is this about? But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. The Word of God, they're the green pastures that we are to feed upon. The still waters, well, the refreshment of the Holy Spirit that comes to those who come to Jesus by faith, expecting him to meet their needs. Green pastures for sheep, still waters for sheep. Very important for their nutrition and their refreshment. So it is for us. We find green pastures in the Word, still waters of refreshment in the Holy Spirit. And the Lord wants to take us both places to His Word by the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. You want to add to your syllabus outline a correlation here. Looking back on it, I wished I had put this in the notes, but you can add it if you want. With verse 3, note this scripture correlation with verse 3. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. He brings my soul, my mind, emotion, will. He brings them back to what He intends them to be. How does God restore souls? How does the Lord make of us what He wants us to be? Take our mind, emotion, will, our soul. Look at Colossians 3. It certainly relates to being in the Word, the green pastures we've looked at, but particularly as it relates to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, verses 9 through 11, correlating with Psalm 23:3, the Lord restores my soul. Answering the question, how does the Lord restore us, bring us back more fully into the condition He wants us to be as His people? Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. That's the man we were in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins. We've put that off at the cross. Verse 10, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. We get renewed by knowing the Lord Jesus, renewed to the image of God who made us. Man created in the image of God, Genesis 1, fell in sin, that image marred virtually beyond recognition. How do you get restored to be increasingly like the Lord who made you? Or to put it in another term, how do we get made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we put off the old man at the cross. He died there with Jesus. Put on the new man through faith in the Lord Jesus, raised up with Him. Verse 10, renewed in knowledge and knowing the Lord according to the image of Him who created Him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Oh, how key that is. The old man dead in the tomb with Christ, died on the cross. New man resurrected with Christ. And our faith in Him, that's our portion. Now, where do we find our resources as the new man? Not in ourselves, but in Christ who is all and in all. It seems one of the slowest lessons for us to learn as Christians. I'm not saying I've got it learned, but it took me years to even start to learn it. And praise God now, for 20-some years, I've been wanting to learn this. That the new creature in Christ is not designed to live on his own resources. That's not natural thinking. We think, you know, sure, that man in Adam, dead, trespasses and sins, he can't please God. He died on the cross, praise God, buried and gone. I'm a new man in Christ. Now I'm going to go for it for God. Well, it's good to be that zealous and to want to please God and to pour out our life for Him. But we've got to learn where that life comes from. It doesn't come from ourselves. Again, think of the question that led us in John 6 to verse 53, you have no life in yourselves. Spiritual life is not something innate to us. John 6:63, it's the Spirit who gives life. What is the life the Spirit imparts to us? The life of Christ, where He is all that we need, and He's in all of His children. Here's the truth. Christ is all and in all. But how many of us are letting Him be that to us day by day? Our all. You know, all we need. The question is Christ enough? Yes, He is. He is sufficient for every need we'll ever face. But too often, too many of us are trying to muster up what we can come up with. Hey, we're born again. Hey, we love God. Hey, we want to serve Him. We're just going to get at it. Good intentions, but bad resource. In all of that wanting to give it all to Him and really please and serve Him, where do we get what we need to actually do it? Christ is all and in all. What you and I need for everyday Christian living is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great correlation with He restores my soul. How does He restore our soul? Bring us back to what He wants us to be. By Himself becoming resident in us, all of us, and us learning to let Him be all that we need every day. Strength, peace, wisdom, protection, righteousness, godliness, growth, fruit. We find it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, just like a branch finds its all in the vine. That's the Christian life we're called to. And you can see shadows of this even in the Old Testament. He restores my soul. God is the one who must make you and me what He wants us to be. How does He do that? Through our relationship with the Lord Jesus who lives in us. And we learn to hope and trust in Him. And what comes forth in our lives is not what we muster up, but who He is innately. That's what brings us back to the image of God. Christ is the image of God. He lives in us. That's what people need to see. That's what the Father wants to see. I commend those verses to you for much meditation and prayer. They're some of the most profound in Scripture. Colossians 3, 9 through 11. Verse 4, Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Here the Lord's protection is seen. Oh, how we need His protection. Down here on earth, there are many valleys of the shadow of death, kind of low points where the shadow that you see falling across your path or over your shoulder is kind of deadening, impossible, burying. Well, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. When things get tough, scary, impossible, threatening, we don't have to fear. Why? Not by, human philosophy, or not by singing a ditty, you know. Be happy, don't worry, or whatever. No. For You are with me. That's what drives away fear. Sure, we get in the valley of the shadow of death at times. We get in low points that we think it's all falling apart and we're wasting away or circumstances are dying all around us, but we don't have to fear because the Lord, our shepherd, is right there with us. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. His rod to drive away the wolves. His staff with the crook to pull us to safety. Because He's right there, exercising His rod to drive away the enemy. Using His staff to pull us in close to Him. That's why we don't have to fear. He's there with us and He's active and at work in the valley of the shadow of death. Then verse 5. Excuse me. Excuse me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Provision by the Lord. Provision. Oh, how the Lord provides for His own. In the presence of our enemies. All around us, our enemy stalks. Even in this day and age, All around us, our enemy is there. Sure, this would fit a good setting of old David, shepherded by Yahweh. And the Lord had to provide for him, enemies all around, Saul and all the others. But how about us? Everywhere we go, we're in the presence of our enemies. Because out in the world is the God of this world and his fallen henchmen and partners in ungodliness all around us. Thank you, Kyle. I warned Kyle my voice was about to fall out. I've got this common grace called herbal tea there. Resurrects dead throats for the just and unjust alike. Thank you, Kyle. God bless you. Surely there's a reward for a cup of hot tea in the hand of a would-be prophet. Oh, thank you. Excellent. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Yes, the Lord is with us every day, but everywhere we go, the enemy is right there too. Not personally. I mean, Satan himself is not omnipresent. He's not giving attention to you and me probably. I doubt if you and I in our lifetime will get first-hand attention from the enemy himself. You know, we use that terminology, you know, the enemy this, enemy that. Usually, since he's not omnipresent, it's usually one of his henchmen, you know, someone in his ranks, in his army. It's really him. He's behind it, but he sends forth his cohorts. Everywhere we go, they're everywhere. But the Lord prepares a table before us, right in the presence of our enemies. The enemy can't stop that process of the Lord providing, whether it's food or finances or strength or health, whatever's needed to get us where the Lord wants us. He can provide it and protect us right in the presence of our enemies. And then, middle of verse 5, you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. You anoint my head with oil. Often oil was used to pour upon the head of a troubled, weary, injured sheep for kind of healing and cleansing. Well, the Lord also anoints our head with oil. He does it till our cup runs over, till the cup of blessing would run over for that little sheep. But also our cup can run over with the anointing of the oil of the Lord. How would you correlate this out of this picture in the Old Testament and bring it up to where we live now in the New Testament? A great correlation, if you notice in our syllabus outline, Acts 4:31. Acts 4:31. The early church, threatened by leadership of a godless nation, Israel, and even more godless Rome, they're brought in by the religious hypocrites and leadership of Israel in Acts 4 and told to stop witnessing and all that. In Acts 4:31, they come together for a prayer meeting. And verse 29, they prayed, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They prayed for boldness because they were threatened to keep quiet and not witness. They didn't even ask, really, for the filling of the Spirit here. But the way the Lord responded to their request for boldness was, is he again a key word here, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, would include those certainly in Acts 2 who were first filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit, not just an event in our lives, but ongoing crisis times we need it. And really, when you look at Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, or literally, be always being filled. To walk in the fullness of the Spirit is a way of life that God wants to call us to. And often you see in the book of Acts how critically that is needed And their great need was often responded to by a great outpouring of God's Spirit to show us this is the way to live. Live by the provision of the Spirit of God. Live by the fullness of the Spirit. They prayed. The place was shaken. They were all filled with the Spirit. And the fullness of the Spirit in them brought forth boldness in the Word of God from them. They were good examples there of Psalm 23, verse 5. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. The anointing of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit upon our head, the Spirit upon us. Yes, the Spirit dwells in us, but the empowering comes when the Spirit of God works on us, floods us, fills us, and flows out in ministry. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. I like to pray this verse every day, actually, to the Lord. And ask Him to please anoint my head with oil. Please pour out His Holy Spirit upon my life until the cup of my life, the vessel. We are vessels. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure, the life of Christ, in earthen vessels. We're vessels. What do vessels need? They need to be filled with what they were created to contain. The fulfillment of a vessel is to live full of what you were created to contain. What were we created to contain? The treasure of the very life of Jesus. How is that made real in us? By the work of the Holy Spirit. A great prayer in Psalm 23. Lord, anoint our head with oil. Pour out your Spirit upon us till the vessel of our lives just overflows with your presence, your very person, your power, your perspective on life, the fruit that only you can bring, the gifts used that only you can impart, all of that sort of thing. Great place to pray for abundance of life today in Christ Jesus. And then verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What an assurance we have here that we can walk in. Surely. Assurance is the subject. What assurance? That goodness and mercy shall follow us every day of our life. Yesterday, tomorrow, and the toughest day of all to believe it. Today. Seems like yesterday and tomorrow are often where we're hassled. And yet we can't live in either one. It's right now we must live. And all the days of our life. Yes, yesterday. Yes, tomorrow. But right now, here's the truth. You and I can walk in this assurance that David had. That God's goodness and God's mercy would just be right on our heels. Right there active in our lives. Goodness and mercy. They speak of different things, really. Goodness. That would be God's desire to do good things for you and me, which we do not deserve. His goodness. Right there following us. God looking for a chance to do good things for you and me that we don't deserve. But mercy is also following us. Mercy is His desire to mercifully keep from us bad things that we do deserve. Think of that. Everywhere you and I go, our shepherd is with us. And right there, following along our trail, His goodness and His mercy. That should build expectation of assurance. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Every day we get up, goodness and mercy, right there to work in our lives. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is, fellowship, live with, walk with the Lord now and forevermore. What a fantastic psalm. I have a personal burden. I wish the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ would give more attention to Psalm 23 than just when we have funerals, maybe. You know? A lot of Christians only hear this psalm when they go to a funeral. Well, it's a great psalm for a funeral, sure, or a memorial service, that's fine. But it's a psalm designed for everyday living. I mean, this is a fantastic, potent, powerful little section of Scripture. A believer could include that in their praying and meditation every day and find abundant life in Christ, the answer from God to them. Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Ascribing glory to the divine King. Thanks, Kyle. Ascribing glory to the divine King. Let's read all this brief psalm, shall we? The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Ascribing glory to the divine King. Verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Note that key phrase we put in our outline. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. To whom does everything belong on this earth? The earth and every full measure of anything in it. To whom does it belong? The Lord. Actually, really. Of course, he called man to function as a steward in charge of it in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Genesis 3, man sold out to the enemy and kind of put himself through deceit and cooperation and rebellion against God under the domination of the God of this world. You know, 1 Corinthians 4, 4, the God of this world. But actually, the earth is the Lord's. Yeah, we have a counterfeit, tyrant, usurping, false God ruling over the hearts of most of creation, most people, most of humanity. But we don't have to live under that. We can live under this truth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This earth truly belongs to the one who made it. And every life who's willing can walk under the ownership and the blessing and provision of the God who died for their sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great truth. The earth is the Lord's. And though so many in the world do not know that, do not live in the reality of that, they live as though the whole thing belonged to Satan himself. They live under his influence. They live under his priorities. They live as part of a fallen, counterfeit, rebel kingdom. But here's the truth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And those who know the Lord and walk with the Lord can live under the Lord's ownership and rulership and provision and will and sovereignty. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. The world and those who dwell therein. Rightfully, every human on this earth belongs to the Lord God Almighty. Well, they fell, and in Adam, and in their own walk, confirmed they chose another God. And God's calling them back to himself. And praise God, we've responded, and he sent us out to give them the call, too. Verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place, who in this world that God owns may walk with the Lord? Those who turn from the ways of man, the ways of the world, the ways of the flesh, the ways of the devil, and walk in the cleanness and purity only God can give. Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, only God can give that to a man. clean hands and a pure heart. Only God can give that. Only God can cleanse and forgive and work purity in lives. But those in whom He works that way, they can live with God on His holy hill. They can fellowship with Him. Then there's kind of a call in verse 7 for the heads, the leaders, the gates, the places of authority, to humanity. Open up to the people of God, the chosen people too. Open up. Let God come in and be your king. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and the King of glory shall come in. Acknowledge the King of kings, to put it in New Testament terms. Honor Him. Receive Him, and He will come in. Psalm 25. Psalm 25, we could call relating to God comprehensively. Relating to God comprehensively. What's the import in that title? Relating to God in every arena and avenue and way possible or needed. We're called to relate to God comprehensively. Not just as Savior and Forgiver, not just as someone we kind of meet at a Sunday morning service or something. No, but relating to God comprehensively. This is a great psalm, Psalm 25. Notice we put in the syllabus outline, it's an alphabetic acrostic. An acrostic, you take a series of letters like out of a word or out of a sequence and you start other words or other sentences or stanzas out of them. That's what this psalm does. It takes the Hebrew letters of the alphabet and just starts verse after verse by each succeeding one. Kind of an alphabetic acrostic. Another reminder that God not only reveals Himself through words, but even giving attention to words and their arrangement and their creativity is not ungodly. I mean, man can do it in a manipulative way, you know, trying to use words to get what they want out of people. But in teaching, in preaching, and even in the writing of the Word of God itself, you can see sort of divine artistry built right into them at times, which in some ways can even help in learning and memorizing and things like that. So this is an alphabetic acrostic. Psalm 25, we could divide into four stanzas. Verses 1 through 3, trust and protection. To You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in You. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on You be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Trust and protection. That's one important set of ways to trust in the Lord, to relate to God comprehensively. In fact, let's read the headings. Relating to God comprehensively. First, trust and protection. Second stanza, guidance and direction. Third stanza, mercy and loving kindness. Fourth stanza, humility and reverence. That's a pretty broad range of ways to relate to God. It's a good implication given to us that we're to relate to the Lord comprehensively, not just in a few limited ways, but learn to relate to Him in every way life affords, every way that comes our way. Learn to relate to God in it. First, trust and protection. Verse 1, David said, to You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Verse 2, O my God, I trust in You. If we need protection, if we need someone to look to for help, let's trust in the Lord for protection. Verses 4 and 5, relating to God in guidance and direction. Show me Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in Your truth and teach me, for You are the God of my salvation. On You I wait all the day. All the day. Guidance and direction. Show me Your ways, O Lord. If we're going to know the ways of the Lord that we're to walk in, it's got to come this way, by God showing them to us. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in Your truth. This is one of the important ways to relate to the Lord. Ask Him to show us His ways, teach us His paths, and then lead us in them. I mean, how much do we need the Lord? Well, we won't know His ways if He doesn't show them. We won't understand them if He doesn't teach us. And we won't even walk in them if He doesn't lead us. It's a great psalm about relating to the Lord comprehensively. Verse 5, on you I wait all the day. Have you ever started out a day waiting on the Lord? That is, hoping in the Lord? By the way, don't forget this synonym. Waiting on the Lord is the same as hoping in the Lord. Good to remember that, because we often can run off of that word wait and we think that just letting time pass is waiting on the Lord. No, there's a time to let a season pass, a day on an issue or a week or a month or sometimes a year. But waiting on the Lord is hoping in the Lord while that time passes. Have you ever started out a day waiting on the Lord? You know, your expectation, your hope as you started out was just anchored on Him. You know, 6, 7 o'clock in the morning. Boy, just anchored on Him. Oh, Lord, all this is out in front of me today. These classes, this meeting with this friend, this appointment with some advisor, this task at church tonight. You know, just starting out the day, just hoping in the Lord. And by 10 or 11 o'clock comes, it's all on your own shoulders again, you know. All your hope is what you can come up with, and I got to bear down, I got to try harder, and oh man, how will I ever make it through? And before the day's half over, we've lost our hope in the Lord. This is a great example for us. On you I wait all the day. There's nothing that ever comes our way, any part of any day, that should not be faced by putting our hope in the Lord, by resting our expectations upon the Lord. It's not that the Christian life is something we can kind of handle part of the day. And then every now and then it kicks in a little heavy and we shift into a little heavenly trust, you know. And the Lord kind of comes along, you know, okay, thanks, I got it now, you know. So that's like a kid learning to ride a bicycle, you know. I appreciate your, you know, hand there when it's about to tip, but okay, I got it now. And that's all, you know, that's fine on learning to ride a bicycle, but if you're going to learn to be using the kingdom of heaven, it's much more profound than that. On you I wait all the day. There's nothing we will face any part of any day that is not to be faced putting our expectations on the Lord. Okay, relating to God comprehensively and trust and protection, guidance and direction. Here's another set. Mercy and loving kindness, verses 6 and 7. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Oh, I'm so glad God does not remember the sins of my youth. Though I'm getting old and my memory is slipping, I can still remember the sins of my youth. Things I don't want to remember, I can, you know. Things I want to remember, I can't. But I'm so glad the Lord does not remember the sins of my youth. Maybe the sins of your youth are very fresh. You know. Praise God, He doesn't remember those. But according to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness sake, O Lord. What a great set of verses. We want to be relating to the Lord comprehensively, and particularly in the arena of His mercy and His loving kindness. His mercy, again, to hold back from us things, bad things, judgmental things that we deserve, and instead His loving kindness, His loyal, steadfast love, His commitment to lovingly show kindness to us every day. Boy, what a great way to be remembered by the Lord. Then, humility and reverence. Verses 8 through 15. Humility and reverence. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He teaches sinners in the way. The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. We've really run out of time, and I don't want us to race through the last part of this psalm. I think what we'll do is just take a bit of an unusual place to break, and break right here with this reminder that when we come back together at our next class, note what we're going to look at. The critical priority of humility. I think I've suggested that as we go through the Psalms, this is going to be an amazingly recurring theme. the critical priority of humility. If the Lord reminds you between now and our next session together, think on that. Ask yourself this question. How important do I think humility is in the kingdom of heaven? And most of us tend to underestimate it day by day. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Just thinking, Lord, of the sins of our youth, it's humbling in itself. And we thank you that you don't remember those. They're covered by the blood of Christ now. And Lord, we do want you to remember us for your mercy's sake and according to your loving kindness, according to your desire to show loyal, steadfast love to us in day-by-day kindness in Christ Jesus. Lord, that humbles us before you. Teach us to walk humbly with our God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.